Beloved, we're still dealing with the aftermath of those great hallelujahs and the judgment of that hideous thing that we've been looking at in the book of Revelation. Let's go ahead and turn there, please, the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. Undoubtedly one of the great chapters in all of the Word of God. This 19th chapter consists of three major events. The first one is a series of four hallelujahs, which we looked at last Lord's Day morning. Hallelujahs are over the judgment of that great religious harlot called Babylon and the inevitability of Christ's literal return to earth, of course, which would be subsequent to that. Friends, do we understand the difference between religion and between the grace of God? There's only one gospel. Everything that is based on a merit system in an attempt to please Almighty God is religion, regardless of what it calls itself and under what banner it appears. It's very much like applying for a job. When you apply for a job, you have a resume, all right, and you're immediately trying to impress your employer with your credentials. And then if your employer is impressed, then he rewards you with the job and with other benefits. That's religion. Okay, the grace of God is you are a depraved sinner, and I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and Christ died for the ungodly. That is the difference. Okay, and then beginning in verse 11 of chapter 19, John sees heaven opened and the emergence of a white horse and a very majestic figure astride that horse. He is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's about to descend from heaven for the final showdown against the Christ haters of the earth at a battle that we know of as the Battle of Armageddon. But our preoccupation this morning will be in verses 6 through 10. Beginning in verse 7, actually, we move from a real war to a very real wedding. This wedding is going to have a real groom, a real bride, real guests, a real supper, and all of it will be surrounded by a joy the likes of which have yet to be experienced. Now, those of us that are married, which I think is most of us here, we can recall the intensity with which each of us looked toward our wedding day. The time just couldn't seem to go fast enough, could it? From the time that you, if you're a man, got down on bended knee to propose to your love, possibly with a complete sense of total unworthiness, that she would dare to even say yes to you. And the days, of course, just dragged on after that time until the wedding day finally arrived. And it was really all that you could think of. There was nothing else that could penetrate your thoughts and affections and emotions. Now, friends, I can't help but wonder how many, if any of us, have ever thought about this wedding. If we've ever spent any time pondering the implications of this wedding, which will be just as real as the one that you participated in or that your parents participated in. That's a pretty serious thought, because the prospect of either being a part of this wedding or a part of this war is intended by God to motivate us, I mean, as much as any single event in the future. Not just because of the infinite quality of the love that is involved in the thing, but also because of the ramifications of the eternal destiny of those involved. I'm talking about your death, the prospect of health, or even the possibility of being alive at the Lord's coming. I want to preach to you on what I consider to be personally one of the most precious topics in all of Scripture. I think it's one of the greatest motivations a person can have for walking with God right to the end. And that is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's all about a wedding. Now, what is this wedding? And just who is it that's getting married? Well, the first thing that you would have to do to arrive at an answer to those questions is to set aside all of our contemporary Western customs that we enjoyed back here. Although in the East, they actually do fairly resemble some of the old Hebrew customs. At any rate, here in America, as those customs die, the day of the wedding is still considered very much to be the bride's day. Every eye is on her as she comes down that aisle. She is the object of wonder, so to speak. But that was not the case in the ancient Near East. And it will not be the case in this future wedding that those of us who know the Lord will experience. Because, and this will be our first point this morning, in this wedding, the focus, as you can see in our text, is totally on who? It's on the groom. The official title that heaven gives to this eschatological event is the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And according to verse 7, we're commanded to give honor to him. All right, now who is that? Well, we know that as this designated person grew into adulthood, that the last of the Old Testament prophets stepped onto the stage of human history and made a rather bold proclamation. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." That Lamb is specifically identified in John 1:36 as Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. He is at once the Lamb and the bridegroom, or the groom, if you please, of this wedding. All right, but why at the wedding is he still being referred to as a lamb? Particularly when you consider all of the other multitudes of titles, take in all of the other aspects of his glory that are typified by the multitudes of names that he is addressed by in Scripture. Friends, this is the aspect of his person and work that God wants highlighted for this particular event. I think it's extremely important for us to realize. I mean, what were the options that God had to call this event? I think it's significant that this is not the marriage supper of the Ancient of Days. It's not the marriage supper of the Lord of Hosts, or the Prince of Peace, or the bright and morning star. This is not the marriage supper of the root of Jesse, or the desire of the ages, or Emmanuel, God with us. This is not the marriage supper of the Word of Life, or the Great I Am, or the Holy One of Israel. This is not the marriage supper of the living water, or even of the King of Kings. And I say, well did the Holy Spirit make his choice when he called it the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, besides the reference that we have in the Gospel of John, there are only two other places, interestingly enough, in the New Testament, outside of the book of Revelation, that use this word Lamb of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be the book of Acts and 1 Peter, both a reference to his bloody substitutionary death. And let me just rehearse those with you ever so quickly. In Acts chapter 8, we're made privy to a man named Philip who just happens to come across this Ethiopian eunuch who just happens to be reading from the Isaiah scroll where is found the 53rd chapter. Now here's how Luke records it in Acts 8:32. It says, "The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth." And then, if you slide down a couple of verses in Acts 8:35, Philip takes the scroll, and from the very same passage preached Jesus unto him. And then the only other passage that refers to Jesus as a lamb in the New Testament, apart from our passage here in Revelation, is 1 Peter, the first chapter of 1 Peter, where that apostle definitively states that if anyone ever gets redeemed, that transaction of purchasing a man out of the slave market of sin was only accomplished by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That'd be 1 Peter 1:19. In other words, friends, it could not have happened. It could not have been at the price of any earthly, perishable thing. It had to be at the cost of God's Lamb, which always, without exception, depicts a bloody, sacrificial substitution for the guilty party. So we only have these three New Testament references to the Lord Jesus as a lamb until we get to Revelation. Okay, now that book, the book we're in, the book of Revelation, it maintains the imagery of Christ as a slain lamb 28 times in only 11 chapters. Now obviously God wants us to see this one who finally has a wedding. This groom is none other than the crucified Lamb of God. Now, okay, that was fairly easy. I mean, that's not rocket science. None of you are surprised by that. The slightly more difficult question is, who is the bride? Now, to answer that, we're going to need to turn to the most comprehensive chapter in all of Scripture that deals with the roles, the God-given roles of husbands and wives in a legal matrimony. And can you tell me what passage that is? That would be the fifth of Ephesians, where we're given explicit commands. Each party is given a command there. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives," and then you have this appositional explanation, "even as Christ also loved the church." Now, here's the really important phrase to help us understand the imagery of the Lamb. You do it as Christ loved the church, and then you have this addendum, who gave himself for it. Okay, now who is that? We'll clear down through the rest of the chapter, Ephesians 5. Paul parallels the relationship between a husband and a wife and identifies it explicitly with Christ and the church. And so it becomes apparent then that the church of this current dispensation has the awesome privilege and subsequent responsibility to function as the bride of Christ. That would be everyone who was saved from the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years ago, clear to the end of the rapture. Ephesians 5:32, Paul says, "This is a great mystery." In other words, nobody in the Old Testament was able to see this. Only now has this been revealed. It's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So all those directives and imperatives directed at a man and a woman in marriage are designed to replicate and to implicate the reality of a future wedding that will take place between the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church, to finally culminate the love relationship that has always been there. Now, this closing statement, coupled with the statement from Ephesians 5:25 that Christ gave himself sacrificially for the church, I think helps us to understand why the bridegroom is called the Lamb. He will officially embrace the one that he had purchased for himself. All weddings were bought with a purchase price, which I'll say a little bit more about. Now, this wedding is going to take place despite the fact of the grossness, the heinousness, the unworthiness, and the implications of our past, the grievousness of our sin. This wedding is going to happen despite the deep dye of the things that we've done to ourselves. May I say to you, the bridegroom is going to show up. So, the bridegroom, who is that? The Lord Jesus. The bride is the church, every saved person from the day of Pentecost right up to the rapture is the church. But there's friends of the bridegroom. That will be Old Testament Israel. Anyone who is ever saved in Old Testament Israel will be the friends of the bridegroom. Now, some have debated this setup because of the fact that Old Testament Israel was also called God's bride. And so what they'll do is they'll point to passages like Revelation 21, where we see that heavenly city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven, it says, as a bride adorned for her husband. And then it says in chapter 21 and verse 9, I will show thee the Lamb's wife. And then you have this statement about this new Jerusalem in chapter 21, verse 12, that it had a wall great and high and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Well, now I'm a little bit confused because that's not the church. So has God thrown us a major curveball? Listen, friends, the bride is you. The bride is me. The bride is the church of the living God. If 1,000 years after the onset of the tribulation, the gates of the new Jerusalem have the names of the sons of Jacob on them, that's just another recognition that the church was grafted in from legitimate Israel. John the Baptist clearly said, I'm not the bride. If anybody deserved to be the bride, you would think it'd be him, whom Jesus called the greatest that ever lived among women. John the Baptist said, I am only the friend of the bridegroom. He'll be the best man at this wedding. John the Baptist was not part of the church then, and he will not be part of the church at the marriage of the Lamb. So it shouldn't be any problem for us theologically, practically, or any other way if at the end of all things we have a seemingly mixed metaphor with respect to the bride. We just keep things compartmentalized as God does. In fact, Israel really has no need of becoming the wife of Jehovah at any kind of a formal ceremony since she had already been that in the Old Testament. Which brings me to my second point. And that is the preparation of this bride. That's the announcement in verses 7, 8, and 9. Now, you have three important things in verses 7, 8, and 9. First of all, you have a very important initial instruction to all, which is actually a continuation of what's been going on. Notice it says in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice. So this is really a continuation of the resounding praise of the preceding verses that sprang out of those four hallelujahs in the first six verses. But this time, every believer in heaven is urged to get excited about the marriage of the Lamb, so long in process. Be excited for the Lamb. Be excited for the wife. Friends, I don't know about you, but I've never been to a sad wedding. Every wedding, even if things go horribly wrong, is a time of rejoicing. John the Baptist said in John 3, verse 29, that he would rejoice greatly to hear the bridegroom's voice, because the bridegroom will be the chief attraction. But notice how at the end of verse 7, that the bride has made herself ready. All right. So you have the importance of this initial instruction to rejoice and be glad, but then you have the importance, secondly, in verse 8 of the bridegroom's apparel. What she has on matters. And to her, it says, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And that apparel is said to be representative of something. And it's not just a haphazard, well, let's do white today. The white resembles the righteous acts of the saints from all days since that opening, that historic day of Pentecost. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that there are acts that will endure for all eternity that you and I will perform. And all of our work as God's people will pass under the scrutiny of something called the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Some of that will just burn up and be proven and shown to be what it actually was, a waste of time. And some of it will last forever. It's going to be like gold and silver and precious stones. And it will consist of what we've done on the earth after we received Christ as our personal Savior and were regenerated by Him. Everything that we've done since that moment as the espoused wife of the Lord Jesus previous to the wedding will be under scrutiny. So, in that day, the bride herself is given this fine linen, clean and white. And everyone will have it. There'll be no exceptions. Because of the righteous acts that were done for the Savior in anticipation of your wedding day. By the way, compare that, friends, to the gaudy, sinful, vermilion opulence of the great harlot. Compare what we just saw in verse 8 to Revelation 18 and verse 16, which speaks of that great city, also clothed in fine linen, but then there's this, and purple, and scarlet, and decked with gold, and precious stones and pearls. That gaudiness stands in stark contrast to the beautiful simplicity of the white beauty of God's bride. There's hardly anything more beautiful than a bride who is white and bright and clean. She'll never look better than she does on her wedding day. And that will be the Lord's bride. And Scripture bears testimony to just how very important her purity is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, there's so much about this. Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, clearly, the Lord himself is at work at this, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And friends, it's only by his grace. You see, the key word of verse 8 is that these things were granted to us. They were given to us. I think of 1 John 2 and verse 28. The ancient apostle says there, "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." I think of 2 Corinthians 11:2, where the apostle Paul said that he was jealous over those Corinthians with a godly jealousy, because he espoused them to one husband, "that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Listen, you know, if you're married, you know, and if you're, especially you know if you're a wife, that every woman that is engaged prepares. And there would surely be something wrong with her if she didn't. I know my wife prepared, your wife prepared. She did, like the text says, she made ready. I wonder how many of us are getting ready for this great privilege. Believe me, friends, when we're all standing there as the Lord's bride, we won't be looking at each other's garments. It's like the old song says, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace." Well, that brings us to verse 9. Notice in the 19th chapter, he said unto me, "Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said unto me, "These are the true sayings of God." So, verse 7, we've had some important initial commands, instruction. Verse 8, we've seen the importance of the bridegroom's garments. What she wears is critical because it demonstrates something that had been going on previously. And now, thirdly, we have the importance of this supper in verse 9. Now, there are many phases to the ancient Hebrew customs within a wedding. There's actually about 8 of them. But you can compare, you can group those 8 into 3 larger subsections, which is, for the sake of time, what I'll do. Stage number 1 in the 3 phases of a Jewish wedding in Bible times, and to some extent in Israel they still do this, you have, first of all, a marriage contract. Right, there's a covenant along with the payment of a dowry. There's a meeting between the bride's family and the groom's family, particularly the parents and the two participants. What would happen is the prospective bridegroom would travel with his father and probably his mother from the father's house to the home of the prospective bride. Both families would sit down at a table with the father of the young girl, would negotiate a price. All right, that was called the mohar. They usually take the mohar and they frame it and hang it on the wall, right? What would cost him to have the hand of his daughter? And once the purchase price was paid, the marriage covenant was established, and then the young man and the young woman were at that moment regarded to become husband and wife, technically. All right? But that then began a period of separation. From that moment on, the bride was declared to be consecrated. All right? She was set apart for him and only him. It was to be understood that she was set apart exclusively for that young man and no one else. As a symbol of their new covenant relationship, the couple would drink a cup over which a betrothal benediction had been pronounced. And as soon as the cup reached that girl's lips, that was her way of saying, "I accept this proposal." The groom would then leave his bride at her father's house while he went back to the father's house, his own father, from where the two would remain separated for an unspecified amount of time. Usually it was around a year. Now that would give the bride time to gather her trousseau and prepare for the rest of her married life. Meanwhile, the groom would spend that year preparing a mansion. He would prepare a place for them to live in the father's house. This is where we first meet Mary and Joseph. They are in this betrothal stage, separated from one another. Once the separation period was up, the groom would come like a thief in the night, in the middle of the night, at some unannounced time, and she knew not what night it would be. Oftentimes, the brides could put two and two together, and they said, "Well, it's got to be this month," so she would actually sleep in her wedding dress sometimes. And he would come, if there was ever any romance involved in this thing, it was now, because he would literally steal her away. He would show up with his best man and some other male escorts, and there would be this torchlight procession going through the streets in the middle of the night from the father's house. We kind of replicated that in New Jersey when every time there was a wedding procession, the headlights of the cars would be on. That came from the old Jewish tradition. But the arrival at the bride's house was announced by a designated shout, something like, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And from there, the bride and all her female escorts, all of her trousseau, they would all caravan back as a joyous team back to the father's house where the wedding guests had assembled. And all the while, she remained veiled. She wore that veil every time she was ever in anyone's company. That whole year, she would have that veil on her face to show that she was spoken for. Well, when the party finally arrives, the bride and the bridegroom were escorted to the bridal chamber. That was called the huppah. And they would spend 7 full days in the huppah. The wedding guests would remain in the father's house for that entire 7-day duration for what was finally called the marriage supper. And at the end of that 7-day period, the bride and the groom would emerge from the chamber. Now, for the first time in probably a year, she would have her veil removed so that everyone could see that she was no longer a lady in waiting, but the actual visible wife of this young man. Now, friends, the Lord Jesus referred to this custom many times in our New Testament. It's one of the most glorious and lovely things I know anything about. And it wasn't just like our common rehearsal dinners that we have today. May I say to you, the three phases beautifully illustrate the relationship that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. For example, you have at least a dozen parallels, friends. Just as the bridegroom took the initiative in marriage to leave the father's house and travel to the home of his prospective bride, so did the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time leave his father's house in heaven and traveled to the earth, the home of his prospective church, about 2,000 years ago. In the same manner, As the Jewish bridegroom came to the bride's home to obtain her by the establishment of a marriage contract, so the Lord Jesus came to earth to establish his bride by via a contract. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus made his disciples promise a certain things to him, and then he instituted what we know today as the Lord's table. That's the marriage contract. He passed the communion cup to the apostles and said, "Take ye, drink this cup in the New Testament, which is the new covenant in my blood." And then, friends, parallel to the custom of the Jewish groom paying a purchase price by which he established that marriage contract and that covenant through which he would obtain his bride, Jesus paid an awesome price by which he established that covenant through which he obtained the church, that price being the shedding of his own blood. That's why Paul could write to the church, "Know ye not that ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your own body and in your spirit, which are God's." Just the same way, upon the drinking of that cup, where the bride was set to be set aside and sanctified exclusively for that groom, once that covenant was established, so the church has been declared sanctified and set apart exclusively for her Lord. In the same way that Jewish groom and bride drank from the cup of that wine as a symbol of the marriage covenant that united them as husband and wife, so Christ gave the cup of communion to us to remember him until that time. The same way that Jewish groom left the home of his bride, returned to the Father's house after the marriage covenant had been established, so on the day of his ascension, Jesus left the earth, went back to the Father's home, and returned to his house in heaven, where he established a new covenant after having been risen from the dead. And currently he is preparing a place for us. As the Jewish groom remained separated from his bride in that Father's house for a period of time that only the Father knew, so Christ has remained separated bodily from the church in heaven now for almost 2,000 years since he ascended from off terra firma. And the church is now living in that period of separation between the time of his departure and his ultimate return. Just like the Jewish groom is preparing a dwelling place, Christ is preparing a place for us. In the same manner as the Jewish groom came to take his bride to live with him at the end of the period of separation, so Christ will come, he will return with a shout and the blowing of the horn to live with him and rapture us from the earth and take us, steal us back to the Father's house. In the same manner that Jewish groom came to take his bride to live with him at the end of that period, so Christ will come and take us back home with him. Just as a procession of the groom and male escorts from the groom's father's house came to fetch the bride from her home, so a procession of Christ and an angelic escort, which will descend from heaven and hover over the earth, come and fetch that bride. And we don't know what day that'll be. Nobody knows except the Father. In the same way that the Jewish groom's arrival was preceded by a shout, so Christ's arrival to take the church will be, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, be preceded by a shout. In the same manner as the Jewish wedding party found wedding guests assembled in the groom's father's house when they arrived, so Christ and the church will find the souls of every Old Testament saint, those that were saved in the Old Testament times before the church even existed, and who therefore were not part of the church, assembled in the Father's house in heaven when they arrive. And they will be the wedding guests that had been summoned on the highways and byways. Just as the Jewish bride and groom remained hidden for a period of 7 days after they arrived at the groom's father, so Christ and the church will remain hidden for a period of 7 years after they arrive in heaven. While the world is going through the 70th week of Daniel, the great tribulation of Daniel 9, Christ and the church will be in heaven, totally hidden from view of those living on the earth. The same way that the Jewish bride and groom came out of hiding after those 7 days, now with the bride's veil removed so that all could see who she was, so the Savior and the church will come out of hiding from heaven after the 7 years of the 70th week of Daniel. They will be in full view. of everyone still alive on the earth so that everyone will see who the church really was and really is. That's why Paul said, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Friends, it's hard to miss, unless you don't have ears to hear or a heart to appreciate, the amazing parallels and correlations with this amazing event. But let me, in conclusion this morning, talk about the timing of the event, because it's not stated in this passage. In fact, the timing is not stated anywhere in Scripture. Nevertheless, I think that this is one of those cases where you could just assume that we have a correct chronological sequence within the revelation itself, and that that's intended by God to inform us at least approximately of the timing. I mean, I wouldn't know of any other way to come to a conclusion about this except to take the text as it comes. So I have written for you on your outline four elements to this. First of all, it must happen before the rapture. Until that time, we're espoused and physically separated. All right, the groom is in heaven right here. It has to happen before the rapture. After the rapture. The groom is in heaven. The bride is either alive on earth or buried in the ground, one of those two things. But whether dead or alive, all the saints of this dispensation are required to wait until that event occurs. Right? It has to also happen after the Bema. This is the Bema here. We will have the judgment seat of Christ, and so this particular wedding event has to first be preceded by the judgment reserved only for Christians. They will not be judged for their sins. They will be judged of the worthiness of the type of reward that they will receive based on the effort that they gave, which is based on the love they had for their groom. Because that's where all of our works will be put to the test of fire. That's where all of our works of wood and hay and stubble will be burned up. Now, how much of that there was this week? But once that's all sorted out, now the bride is ready to be clothed in her fine white linen, described in our text as her righteous acts. And then thirdly, because of where this revelation appears, it has to happen after the destruction of the harlot. All right? After the 21st plague of the tribulation. And I told you already, sometime in that 4.5 year period, perhaps, or maybe 5 year period, when all of the counterfeits, all of the religionists are put down, and now the genuine bride, the real bride, the one who was scorned in the earth, mocked by her constituency, is now seen to be who she really was, who paid the price to walk with God in purity. And then fourthly, it has to happen before Christ returns to the earth, because we're going to all follow him back, all right? So here's the marriage supper. We've been purified, so to speak, at the judgment seat of Christ, and then we are now ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. That will have to happen before phase two of the parousia of the second coming, okay? Notice in verse 14, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but it says the armies which were in heaven followed him about upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's us. All right? This is what Jude was talking about in Jude 14 when he said the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Now, friends, this wedding is the climactic event in all of redemptive history. It's important for the Lamb. It's important for those who are in relation to him supernaturally. So I just have a question. Are you ready? Or are you disinterested? Is this any motivation for you? You know, over the years, I do have a favorite passage of Scripture. My favorite passage of Scripture, almost from day one, was Genesis 24. Genesis 24 is the loveliest thing I've ever seen. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, that'll never change for me, ever. It's the most, arguably, the most typological chapter in all the Bible. We find our man Abraham, the patriarch, old and stricken in years. And he's very well aware that one of the aspects of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant is that there must be a reduplication of his seed. And as of yet, that doesn't seem to be happening. So he calls his faithful servant, unnamed in the Bible, a picture of the Holy Spirit. Abraham's a picture of the Father. He said, I want you to go and get a bride for my son Isaac, who is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to get a bride for him, but don't you dare get one from the Canaanites within which I dwell. Go back to Mesopotamia. Go back to Ur of the Chaldees and go amongst my family and find a suitable bride for my son Isaac. And the discussion ensues, and the servant says, well, what if she won't come? And Abraham says, then you'll be relieved of your duty. But the servant says, I'll go. And he rounds up 10 camels, and he proceeds to trek through the vast wasteland from the land of Canaan back to Ur of the Chaldees. And he makes a deal with God. He throws out his proverbial fleece, so to speak, and he says, Lord, I'm going to stop at this well just outside of the land, just outside of the city of Nahor, Abraham's brother. And the first girl that I see come to fetch water, I'm going to ask her for a drink. And then I'm going to ask her to feed, to water my camels. And if she says yes, I'll know that that's the one. So sure enough, he's just a few miles outside of the city. He comes to this well, and there she is, this beautiful, oriental, brown-eyed girl. And my, is she lovely. She's got her pitcher on her shoulder. And she dips that pitcher into the well, and she draws the water. And the servant runs to her, the Bible says, and says, please, I pray thee, give me a drink. And she instantly does. And then she takes the initiative to say, and let me water thy 10 camels also. And the servant bows to the ground and praises the God of heaven for answering his prayer. And he pulls out some of the jewels of the Father, the dowry be already beginning to be paid. He puts an earring on her ear and great golden bracelets on her wrist. And all 10 camels are loaded down with the riches of the Father's house. And they make their way back to the home of Bethuel, who is the father of this young girl. And Laban gets in the act. He's not a very good guy, but Bethuel says, oh, come on in. I've heard about this meeting. Please come in. And they sit down, they have a meal, and they talk about the wealth of the Father, and the servant breaks out some of the jewels, and they see all of the wealth, and I can see that, yes, the wealth you show, that we remember Abraham, he's my brother, and he's my uncle, and all of this, and they say, well, our sister, she can go, but wait, we have to ask her. And now she appears from the shadows, all the while the Spirit of God working in her heart. And they ask her, will you go, Rebecca? They said, well, let her stay with us for 10 days. And the servant says, no. It's time to go now. Let us ask her. And she says, I will go. I like that girl. None of this beating around the bush, or I'll let me have a chance to change my mind next week. I will go, she says. And they, that day, begin to head out back to the Father's house. The Spirit of God wooing the church to Christ. And they trudge across the hot deserts, and she's a lady in waiting, and she makes their way back to the Father's house, and they camp out for the night, and they pick it up and start again the next day through the heat, through all that. And all that time, she's thinking about Isaac. And they finally get to the point where they're under a tree, and they're just one day's journey away from the Father's house. And Rebecca says to the servant, she says, I wish that you would tell me one more time about how Isaac is the only begotten of the Father. She said, I wish that you would tell me once again how God brought him back as a figure from the dead and raised him to newness of life. She said, I wish you'd tell me some more about this one whom having not seen I love. And the servant said, Rebecca, it's late. We've suffered a lot on this trip. We're parched. We're dehydrated. The journey's been long, and we'll be there tomorrow. And she said, tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And she told it again. And that night, that girl dreamed sweet. She dreamed sweet dreams of Isaac. And the next day, there they are. And Isaac's waiting. He's looking. And she sees him in the distance. And she says, is that him? He says, yes, it is. And she puts on her veil. And that was such a meeting between Isaac and Rebecca. It's going to be quite a meeting between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. Is your veil on? Are you ready? Any anticipation? I pray that there is. Are you saved this morning? Because you won't be at this wedding, you'll be at Armageddon or dead. One or the other. And then you'll go to hell for rejecting the love that he wanted to give you. How about it? Or do you prefer playing footsie with religion and fake churches? God have mercy on us in this day of apostasy. Who's ready to be faithful to Christ today? Who's ready? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for the enormity of the picture before us. We do not have the capacity to appreciate it the way we should. I ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand the loveliness of Christ, whom having not seen, we love. Help that to be the reality of our lives. Help it to be genuine, Lord. And not guilty of the unbelievable fakery that masquerades as the genuine McCoy. Help us, Lord, to honor him in spirit and in truth, and to greatly await and with great anticipation his coming for us. And we'll be so glad that we did, that we might not be ashamed at his coming. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.